grace of God, we would drop into hell for singing such a song, not from the bottom of our hearts. Hallelujah, what a Savior. To just mouth those words, it's only the mercy and grace of God that keeps us living. Hypocrisy. Turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7. I'm going to bring a very short message this morning, a very simple one. I want to do it in the form of a story, or several stories, much like our Lord did, sort of parables, and a very simple message in story form. But read with me a couple of verses in Romans 7, beginning with verse 3. The apostle says, "If while a woman's husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that is Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Married to another. Married to another. Now, everyone here has heard the old saying, "Now there's a marriage made in heaven." You see a young couple that seems to be an ideal couple, happily married, and you say that. You say, "There's a marriage made in heaven. They seem to be perfectly happy." And it may have taken place like this. This young man, he's a dashing young man. He's a role model as a son. He's respectful to his parents. He's a good student. He's a hard-working young man. Perhaps he's captain of the football team. Just the ideal son. And then there's a pretty blonde-headed girl who also is a straight-A student. And she's always been the perfect child. She may be a cheerleader. But these two, they date while in high school. All the way through high school, they date one another. And then they go off to college after graduation from high school, go off to college where the young man, after several years, receives his degree in medicine. And then they get married. He sets up a little practice in a small southern town. And together they purchase their first little home, and eventually they have a baby, a little baby boy, looks just like daddy, you know. In a few years, and you see him out there in the front yard, little boy is just old enough to throw a little football, he looks just like daddy. And they live happily ever after. Now, most of the time, that only happens in the movie or in a novel. Something of the sort. In real life, this may be the story. Here's the picture more often than not in real life. A young boy grows up rebellious and hateful and resents his parents and all authority, resents any form of authority. He despises school. He despises the establishment. He thinks everybody hates him. Everybody's out to get him. He gets into drinking and drugs, perhaps. He finds a girl. And this girl tells him that she loves him, tells him that he's the greatest thing there ever was, gives him exactly what he is looking for. And as soon as the boy gets out of school, which he graduates barely by the skin of his teeth, he takes that girl and they get married. He finds a job. He finally finds a job after looking a long while in perhaps a gas station, a filling station. And they get a little three-room apartment. And then immediately a baby comes along. And they start running out of money. And they start bickering because they don't have enough money to go get a hamburger or whatever. Start fighting. And they end up divorced. And the boy calls home and says, "Mom, Dad, I need a place to stay." That's what happens a great deal of time. Or, on the other hand, a young girl, she lives at home, she grows up under what she thinks is a oppressive father. Her father makes unusually cruel and harsh demands on her, she thinks. And she begins to, when she's on her own, she begins to be promiscuous and live loosely. She meets a guy she thinks loves her. He tells her that he does. She thinks he's the man of her dreams. He tells her all kind of good things, all kind of rosy, paints a rosy picture of how life's going to be if they get married, you know. He has an ulterior motive. But how they can make a life together and they don't need anybody else, just the two of them, you know. Want to get a little place and settle down. So she gives in to him, thinking he loves her. And shortly thereafter, she finds out she's pregnant. And he immediately loses interest, scares him. He runs off and leaves her alone with a child to care for and an outcast in society. That is the way it is in real life. That's what happens in real life. And that is much the way it is, spiritually speaking. Much the way it is. You see, we live in God's creation. We live in His world. This world is God's world. Our children grow up under our rule. We go out and slave and work hard for a living to provide them with everything they have, a place to stay, to keep from getting rained on, to keep from getting cold. We do everything within our power to make them comfortable, usually for naught. Don't usually get a thanks for it, do you, parents? But we live in God's world, God's creation. This is His world. His world, it belongs to Him. The sky is His roof. We live under His roof. We breathe His air. This is God's air. He doesn't have to give it to us, but He does to breathe. We drink God's water. That's not my water. It's God's water. He made that water. We eat God's food. It's His food. He doesn't have to give it to me. He made it. He clothes us. God makes the sheep and the animals and so forth that clothe us. The cotton, it's His. They're His. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. He doesn't have to give it to us, does He? It's His. It's His word. He clothes us. He feeds us. He cares for us all of our lives. We barely give Him a thought. Barely give Him a thought. Some people never give Him a thought. Just like they do their parents. mom and dad owe me, you know. No, they don't. God owes me. No, he doesn't. But we go all of our lives, most of our lives, rarely giving God a thought. We probably think our lot in life is unfair. Unfair. Though we have everything we could possibly need or want, we think we don't have enough. It's unfair. Just like children, you know, just like children do with their parents. And thinking we don't need God, we run off into the world, don't we? Didn't we, Rick? Did God run off into the world? And the world becomes our companions, and the world tells us what we want to hear. The world gives us what we want, what we're looking for. The world tells us we're something special. It gratifies us physically. We get all the gratification we are looking for out of the world. We join ourselves to it. We become married to the world. We get married to the world. Forget God. We think we're happy. Think we're happy. But then a baby comes along. The fruit of our labors. The fruit of our sin and our iniquity. Sorrow, misery, deprivation comes along as a result of our sin and our rebellion to God. That's exactly what we earn, sin and sorrow and misery. Then the world begins to turn on us. Like that young man with that pregnant wife begins to turn on us. When it finds out we can't give it anything, then eventually we feel alone. Some of you may have experienced it. Empty, sad, troubled, nowhere to go. Then we call home. Then people start calling on God, don't they? When they get down to the dregs, down to the bottom. Then, and then only. When a child runs out of money, goes out and gets in trouble or whatever, then they'll call mom and dad. Then, and usually mom and dad will come running. Okay, I'll help you. It's no different spiritually, is it? People get down and down and down. And then finally they decide to look up and call on God. Sometimes he doesn't hear. He doesn't have to. Dad doesn't have to take Junior in again, does he? When he gets in jail or runs out of money. Why? Why should he? Rebel all his life against Dad and Mom. Why should they take him in? Love. The only thing that'll do it. Not worth it. Child doesn't work. Doesn't deserve it. Doesn't deserve it. But God, for many of us, this story has a happy ending, spiritually speaking. You take that young divorcee that I mentioned a while ago, for instance. You take her. She's struggling to survive. If she tries to manage on her own, she'll struggle to get by, just to survive. You see this all the time. She may be pregnant and maybe even have a child at home. She gets a job in some little greasy spoon restaurant, trying to make payments, a little rundown apartment, barely getting by, alone when she goes home to a place she doesn't want to go home to, miserable. But perhaps one day, into this restaurant walks a tall, dark, and handsome young man. He apparently isn't very well off. And he's nice to her. He introduces himself to her and he asks her name and as she waits on him. And he seems to be interested in her. But she thinks, how could he be interested in me? She feels so ugly, so worthless. She thinks, how could he have anything to do with me? He could have any girl he wants.
Why would he want this?
And she finds out later on, talking to some of the other waitresses, that this is the owner's son. The owner's son. Well, a week or two passes, and she's forgotten about him. And he apparently has forgotten about her. But late one night, she gets a phone call. It's him. He says, it's me. This is John. And he says, I was wondering if you'd like to go out to dinner with me tomorrow. Well, in the end, they end up getting married. And she gets rescued from a life of misery, and sorrow, and sadness. And she gets taken to a life of happiness, and love, and contentment. And that was me. That was some of you. Alone, without God, without hope, without strength in this world. Sin and misery, laboring in this world, trying to get by. And then one day, we'll meet a man. Behold the man. The man. Christ. But we think, surely he doesn't need me. What would he want with me? He could have anybody he wants. He's the owner's son. But we hear from a preacher that this man, the Son of God, that he delights to show mercy. And it sparks our interest for a time. Our interest is sparked in this man. But time may go by and we remain in our sin and our misery. Get our hopes up, but we remain in sin and misery. But then, one day, while sitting in a little obscure place, perhaps it was this place for somebody, fretting over your troubles, we get a call. The gospel call. It's him. We hear about this great and holy God who we have rebelled against all our lives. We hear about our lost, sinful, depraved condition. We say, that's me. I don't have anything, don't know anything, am nobody, am worthy of hell. But then we hear about the Son of God. Son of God, that only begotten, well-beloved, tall, dark, and handsome Son of God himself. Emmanuel, who came down to this earth as a man, took on the form of a man to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to get us out of a place we wasn't going to get out of unless he did it. To come and do for us, and we hear how he lived a perfect life in thought and word and deed, which God demanded of us that we couldn't produce, and how he came down and did that, and God was well pleased with it. For my sake. And then we hear him say, come unto me. Come on. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you this righteousness you need, he says. I'll make you acceptable to God. I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. I'll do it. And when we hear how he took our sin and our ugliness and went to that cross bearing that burden of our iniquity and was bruised and killed in our stead, we hear about that. But he rose from the grave and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that God on high, waiting to receive us unto himself. We hear that story. And that someday he's coming to get us and marry us. And he asks us to marry. Yeah, he does. That's what the gospel invitation. It asks us to marry him. And in the day of his power, we're made willing. We say, yes, yeah, I'll do it. I do. I will. Irresistible grace of this man. Irresistible grace. We say yes. Yeah, we do. All those he calls say yes. Every one of them. And we find out later on, though. We find out later on that we'd been married to him all along and didn't know it. Now turn back. Let's read again there in Isaiah 54. And this will take on new meaning to, I hope, if you heard what I was just saying. Isaiah 54. We've been married to him all along, yet living in adultery. Living in adultery. And when you find that out, you get so ashamed, don't you? Huh? You find that out. What I was talking about this great God who bestows all things freely, just lavishes you with gifts all of your life, nurtures you and raises you up. Like a child. When a child finally goes off and gets married and has children of his own, he finally realizes, hey, Mom and Dad were so good to me. I didn't know how good I had it. And I'll never realize that, though. So they become a husband or a wife or a parent. But we hear finally the gospel. We hear about this God that we despise and rebel against. We feel ashamed. Feel ashamed of our past life. Don't we? Feel ashamed of ourselves now. But look at verse 4. Isaiah 54:4. He says, this kind, gracious, merciful, loving, dear God and Father. He says to us, Terry, fear not. Thou shalt not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame. You know, folks, hell will be eternal shame and misery. You know, there's nothing a man or a woman hates worse than to be put to shame, to be embarrassed, to be made fun of. Even a small child hates to be made fun of in front of other people. That's what hell's going to be, eternal shame. Shame to yourself. You ever felt shame where the blood just rushes out of your head? Shame. Shame. Those who have despised God's goodness someday be put to shame. You say, well, that's me. I despise God's goodness. Ain't he merciful? He says, thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. You'll forget the shame of thy youth. You'll forget it. When we leave this place, I'm talking to believers now, and go to be with him, to go to be with God, we will immediately forget our sins. Immediately. We will realize that they're gone. And this is what we ought to realize now. It's the only thing that will give us any peace and comfort now, to realize our sins are gone. But when we leave this world, he says, all tears be dried up. Why? No more shame. We'll be as he is. We'll be righteous and holy, just as he is. No shame for what we are, because we'll be like him. You'll forget the shame of your youth. That young girl got married and had a new home now, a new life. That old husband was gone. She had one that loved her now. She forgot the shame for you. He made her forget all about it. And the sacrifice of Christ, the only thing that makes you forget your past. Only thing. He says, you'll not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. You'll not be lonely anymore. Violet said, what do I need with a mansion up there in Gore? I don't want to live alone up there. I live alone now. You'll never be alone again. Why? Because verse 5, your maker is your husband. Your maker, the one who made you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made which was made. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. You remember that illustration I gave about going into glory someday, and somebody asked, what right have you got to be here? Huh? I'm with him. He points to Christ. I'm with him. Oh, well, come on in then.
We didn't know.
Your Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer, Boaz. Love that story. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called. For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. A woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. And a wife of youth who was refused. Said thy God. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. You know, it seemed like it'd go on forever, didn't it? Even now, God forsakes us. I mean temporarily. He forsakes us. Why should He? We deserve it. We deserve it. We forsake Him. And so He turns His back on us. For a small moment, He says, I've forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. Have you ever had an argument with your husband or wife? Anybody? Well, have you ever, you men, or maybe the ladies, I don't know, but maybe you men, you've had an argument, and you thought, and she was wrong, as most of the time she is. So you just say, I'm leaving. You're not leaving forever. Oh, no, that doesn't even enter your mind. If you love that woman, it doesn't even enter. Divorce is not in your vocabulary. It doesn't enter your mind. You say, I'm just one away from her for a while. I'm leaving. And you go off. And a little while later, call her up. Honey, I love you. Oh, I love you too. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you know, the parting, the making up, when you finally get back together, the making up seems to be worth the fight. Well, when God leaves us to ourselves, and it always is our fault, He calls us back in mercy. He says, for a small moment I've forsaken thee, but with great mercies. You know, the making up seems to be worth the fight. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Why? Because we deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. But He won't last. He's not going to leave you forever. He already said He wasn't. He said, I'll never leave thee. Don't forsake thee. I say that to my wife. My word doesn't mean anything. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Perry, He said He'll never leave you. That's what He said. That's what He means. And He won't. Not forever, anyway. 4, verse 9. This is as the waters of Noah unto me, God said. This is the waters of Noah. This thing that we go through, this time, this drought, or this flood of sins and iniquities that overwhelm us. He said, God said, this is as the waters of Noah. For I've sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. He put a bow in the sky to reveal that. Did you ever look at the rainbow and think about that promise God made? Well, if you hear the gospel, that's the promise. That's God's bow. God's Son is His promise that He'll never leave His people. This is the waters of Noah. I've sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you. Why? Why? He's got every right to be angry with us. Even if we're His children. Like us, with our children. Got every right to be angry with them. Rebel against us. Could care less if we lived or died. Just as long as we can drive their car or live under their roof. Why should He? Because we're His. Because He bought and paid for it. For the mountains, verse 10, shall depart. And the hills be removed. But my kindness, that's another word for grace. My grace shall not depart. You parents, it's the only way you can describe this. You parents are not about to leave your children. You're not about to disown your children. I don't care what they do to you. You're not going to do it. Why? You love them. They're your children. They're your children. You love them. And only a parent can know the love for a child. And God says, these people are my kindness. My grace shall not depart from thee. Although it ought to, it won't. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ took a marriage vow. That's what this covenant is. It's a vow that he took between God the Father and himself. And the Holy Spirit was there as a witness of it. He took a vow. Jesus Christ took this marriage vow between he and the Father, that he would be joined to this people, that he would come down and live for them and die for them and make peace by the blood of his cross. Do for them what God demanded of them. Not only life, but death. The wages of sin is death. And Christ came down here and paid those wages. And my husband, now, Jesus Christ, he took that marriage vow before God Almighty, before his Father, his God. And Paul said over in 2 Timothy, he said, though I believe not. And there's times that you're a believer, but you act like you're not. You're a believer, you're a child of God, but you give no indication of it. You're a believer. You really trust Christ, but full of doubt and fear and worry and so forth. You don't give any evidence of being a believer. There's plenty of times like that. And though I believe not, Paul said, yet he abideth faithful. He's my faithful husband. He's my faithful. And he's not going to leave me. He's not going to divorce me. This is my only hope. This is my only hope. Is that my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to leave me. No matter what I do to him. And I'll do it. If it can be done, I'll do it. Some of you are doing it right now. But he said, I'll not leave you. I'll not leave you. And someday, and I look forward to the day, someday I'm going to be faithful to him. Never have been, never will be until that day. I'll be faithful to him. Only when I'm made just like him. Faithful like he is. Without sin. Holy and righteous. Actually. Has everybody here met this man? I don't think some have. I hope God will show him to you. Show you where you're living. An old and lowly bar. I hope he'll show you what's everlastingly too late. Stand with me and I'll dismiss the prayer.